Let's open and go to the Lord with a word of prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for another beautiful day in the Lord. We thank you for the opportunity we have to come and to open your word. Father, we just pray that you would speak to us now. Teach us that which you would have to teach us. Father, just pray that you would help guard me from error. Open our hearts and our minds and have us be receptive now to the word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to begin by reading an extended passage here, beginning with verse 11. So Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, over the past year or more now, we've had quite a bit of teaching centered in the book of Ephesians from a few of us. And one of the points that we made about this book in particular was that it was a letter to the church about the church, which honestly is a statement that could be used to describe much of the New Testament epistles in general. But for this week, and Lord willing next week, I want for us to focus on some of what the Bible has to say about the church, with the emphasis being on Christ's relationship to the church. Now, as we begin, it's important to define the church. As many of you know, the Greek word that's used in the Bible that we translate as church is ekklesia. And that word is used about 116 times in the New Testament. It's almost always used to describe the church, but a few times it's used to describe just an assembly of people in general. But this word has two parts. The second part comes from the term kaleo, meaning called. The first part is ek, which means out of or from. And so I think we can gain some insight into what the church is to be by looking at the uses of this word ek in several New Testament verses describing the church. And let me just say before I go forward, I'm going to refer to a lot of verses in this message. I think it would probably be easier for you not to necessarily try to turn with me if you want to make reference to the verse in your notes, or if you would like, between this message and next, I can put together an outline and just put down the verses for you if you'd like to have that for your notes. So just with that said, we're going to be looking at a lot of verses that has to do with Christ's relationship to the church. And John, now we're looking at some verses that use this word ek that we were talking about, meaning out of or from. And in John 15, 19, when Christ is speaking about the relationship of believers to the world, He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of, ek, the world, therefore the world hates you." So we've been called by God out of the world's ways and out of the world's system. Another verse that uses this word ek is Acts 15, 14. And this is the discussion at the Jerusalem council having to do with the Gentiles. It says, "Simon," or Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of," ek, "them, a people for His name." And so we see a couple of things from this verse. Number one, the church is a distinct people from both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 10, 32, a passage talking about Christian liberty, it says, "Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." So we've got the Jews, we've got the Gentiles, and we've got the church of God. We have a new entity now, different from the Jews and the Greeks or the Gentiles. And the other thing we see from this verse in Acts 15 is that the church, it's the last three verses were for His name. For His name, for God's name. The church is not to be about identification for its own name. It's to be about God's name. I think that's an important factor for us to remember. Yes, we identify together that we are a part of the assembly of believers that meet at the Reedsville Bible Chapel. But our purpose in going out into the world is not just to promote the Reedsville Bible Chapel. That's not the point. We are to promote God. We are to promote the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember. The church in general, it's not about a denomination. It's not about a particular local church that we're trying to push. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and His agenda, not just a local body. Another verse that uses this word ek is Galatians 1:4, which says, "Christ gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of, you could say, this evil age." He has delivered us from or delivered us out of this evil age. So Christ has made the provision to deliver us from this evil world system. Colossians 1:13, "God has delivered us from," the word ek again, "from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." So we see here that we have been delivered from Satan and his kingdom to Christ and His kingdom. And so we see here that we have a group of people that has been called out of the world's ways and system, a called out company, as we sometimes say, called out for something different. So we ask the question, well, how does one get to be a member of this body, this called out company, and get delivered to Christ's kingdom? And we see the answer to that in John 3. You're all familiar with it. A person can join the church, but it doesn't have anything to do with a membership role. Okay? John 3:3, Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus, And he says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Christ goes on to say that this refers to being born of the Spirit, which is a spiritual birth and not a physical one. The church is made up of all the believers of this present age, the time between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we read about that in Acts chapter 2, and that future event when the church will be taken out of this world and will join the Lord Jesus Christ in the air and be taken with Him to heaven. We call that the rapture, and we read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so when we speak of the church itself, we're not talking about the saints from the Old Testament days. We're not talking about those tribulation saints that will be saved after the rapture of the church. But the church is a distinct body for this present age. And as we just read in Ephesians about the church, it was a mystery. It was a mystery that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about. They knew nothing about the church. We can look back now and we can see pictures of the church in the Old Testament and examples where the church age fits into prophecy. But at the time, the church was a total mystery that God had not yet revealed. The first mention of the church is when the Lord Himself announced in Matthew 16:18, a phrase that's very familiar to all of us, this very brief but very bold and informative declaration, just 18 words. And He said this, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it." And what I want us to do for the next few minutes is just examine that phrase, "I will build My church." And I think we'll find some particular significance in every word there that tells us something more about the church and Christ's relationship to the church. First, Christ said, "I will build My church." And so that statement is very clear that this would be a work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He didn't say to Peter or the disciples that you will build a church or even that you will build My church. And so He didn't even say, "We're going to build the church." He said, "I am going to do it. I am going to do it." The Lord Jesus Christ was going to build the church. And we never see Scripture departing from that message. We read about the growth of the early church in Acts chapter 2. The last verse of that chapter emphasizes when it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That's Acts 2:47. And so we never see that church growth is attributed to the wisdom of men or the methods of men. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that adds to the church. And then we look at that phrase, and Christ said, "I will build My church." That word "will" meant that it would be a work that would take place in the future from the time that He made this statement near the end of His earthly life. And then we don't read anything more about the formation of the church until we get to Acts 2 and read about the birth of the church at Pentecost with Christ's sending of the Holy Spirit. And then Christ used the word "build." "I will build My church." He didn't just say, "Peter, I'm going to have a church," or "I'm going to start a church." But the word "build" suggests that as individuals are being added, that this is going to take some time and effort. A building means to construct something by putting materials together, in this case, people together. A building is something that is progressively constructed, gradually. And a building is established on a foundation. And we're going to have more to say about that. But the Bible clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the one foundation of the church. We read in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." In Ephesians 2:20, we just read this in the passage that we read, but it describes Christ as the chief cornerstone of this building. In that passage, it says that in describing the building of the church, we just read it, "Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And then Peter, under divine inspiration, says in 1 Peter 2:5, that "you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house." And then the following verses after that go on to quote the Old Testament prophecy about Christ being the chief cornerstone. And then we look at the next word in the phrase. Christ said, I will build my church. And that word my makes it very clear about who the church would belong to. You know as I do, the word my emphasizes ownership. And so at this point we've seen that Christ is the builder of the church. He is the one foundation of the church. And in fact, He owns the church. We read in Acts 20:28 that Christ purchased the church of God with His own blood. You know, it's impossible for us to know just what could have gone through Peter's mind when Christ said to him, I will build my church. But no doubt Peter did know the meaning of ecclesia. He could surmise that Christ was going to somehow build His own assembly of people. The question that must have been in Peter's mind was how. How would Christ build this ecclesia, this special group of people? And so as we go forward, I want us to consider how the church is formed. And we look back to the Old Testament and we see that God had called out another special group of people before. When God called out His people Israel, that nation was formed through a physical lineage. You were born physically into that group by simply being born to Jewish parents. That's how you became a part of the nation of Israel. Well, the church is also a nation, but the church is a spiritual nation, not a physical nation. And Christ had told the Jewish leaders back in Matthew 21:43 that the kingdom of God would be taken away from them and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And of course, they didn't understand what He was talking about, but He was talking about the church, not another earthly nation with physical borders. We know that such spiritual truth is imparted by the power of the Holy Spirit. And later, after he had received the Holy Spirit, Peter gained that understanding. In 1 Peter 2:9, just a few verses after the one we read a few minutes ago, he writes of the church as a holy nation, God's own special people. And as we said earlier, a person becomes part of this special nation not by physical birth, but by spiritual birth. And so when Christ had first introduced the coming of the church, you know, surely Peter and the disciples couldn't have imagined that in their wildest dreams. But the Bible teaches that the church would have characteristics that would be unique to this new age that would be ushered in by Christ's death and His resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised just before His ascension in Acts chapter 1. You know, there are many scriptures that speak to the direct relationship between the church and these four aspects: Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, His ascension, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I want to just look at a few of these. First of all, the church is directly related to Christ's death and His blood sacrifice. It's based on His finished work at the cross. We mentioned this verse earlier, Acts 20:28. Christ purchased the church with His own blood. Romans 3:24-25 say, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So He redeemed us. He bought us. It says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Colossians 1:14 says, we have redemption through His blood. And so the church is directly related to Christ's death and His blood sacrifice. And secondly, the church is directly related to Christ's resurrection. Just as Christ received new life, so the church receives its new life from Him. Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Colossians 3:1 says, if then, or since then, you were raised with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Thirdly, we said that the church is directly related to Christ's ascension to heaven. And the Bible clearly states that He reigns there, as we just read, seated at the place of honor at the right hand of God. The Bible also says that He reigns as the head of the church, which is His body. A little further back in Ephesians, we didn't read this evening, but in Ephesians chapter 1, there are some verses starting with verse 20 that says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. And it goes on to say that He put all things there under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. If you take out the italicized word, that's a New King James that I'm reading, but if you take out those italicized words in that reading, it says that God made Him head over all to the church, which probably states it even better. God made Christ head over all to the church. Hebrews 7:25 tells us one thing that He is doing there at the right hand of God. It says He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. So we see that Christ is in heaven interceding before God for His church. And 1 John 2:1 says that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So we're not powerless against sin. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate before God. And fourth, the church is directly related to the work of the Holy Spirit, whom Christ Himself announced that He would send. We read that the church is regenerated by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and sealed by the Spirit. And there are several verses that cover that. I'm not going to read them. I'll just mention a few. John 1:13, Acts 1:5, 11:16. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Ephesians 4:30, and again, I'll be happy to give you an outline later with some of these verses, but we know the Holy Spirit's work in the church, and it is directly related to the church. Well, just the basics that we've covered so far should make it clearly apparent that the church is a New Testament creation. It's very unique. It's special to God. And it's called to be very different from the world system or anything in the world. And particularly because some would teach otherwise, let's make the specific point that the church is distinct from Israel. We see that God had a different plan, a different purpose for Israel than He has for the church. We share the same Savior, the same salvation, the same promises of God's grace, but God made certain promises or covenants with Israel, some of which will not be fulfilled until after the second coming of Christ. But like Israel, the church has been given unique instructions. They're very different from those instructions given to Israel, but God has given us, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and through His Holy Spirit, and through the Word of God, some very unique and special instructions. I want us during the remainder of this evening and Lord willing next week to consider seven distinct ways in which the New Testament describes the relationship between Christ and His church. And while each of these roles might seem somewhat different, we'll see that each one fits together in a way that incorporates salvation and eternal life for believers. And I think as we study Christ's relationship to the church, we can gain a lot of insight, not only as to the purposes and the ways of the church, but even the future of the church as well. And so the first one I want to look at is that Christ is the foundation and cornerstone of the church. We've talked about that a little bit, but I want to look at that in more detail. But Christ is the foundation and cornerstone of the church. Now, throughout the Old Testament, prophecies concerning the Messiah occasionally will present Him as a stone. We see a picture of Him in Exodus 17, where God told Moses to strike the rock, and it would flow the water that the Israelites needed to sustain life. We see in Zechariah 4:7, the angel of the Lord revealed to the prophet Zechariah that the Messiah would be the capstone of the temple. And God told Isaiah in Isaiah 8:14 that the Lord would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And specifically, the Old Testament makes clear that Christ would be the cornerstone of what would become known as the church in the New Testament. Psalm 118:22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And we see in the next verse whose plan that is. It says, "This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation." We looked at this statement earlier in Matthew 16, which has been referred to as the greatest declaration ever made when the Lord announced the church. And going back just before Him saying, "I will build my church," He's referring to Himself. And He emphatically states that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. We see that Christ is the rock. He is the foundation upon which the church would be built. And this statement that Satan cannot prevail against the church should further cement that in our understanding. Because if the church were built on mere men, Satan would be perfectly capable of standing against it. You know, the Bible affirms many times that Satan has considerable power, such that without God, men cannot overcome him. But we also see that Satan is no match for God. We read some verses earlier from Ephesians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul, under divine inspiration, affirms that Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. And we read in 1 Peter 2:5, where Peter describes the church as a spiritual house built of living stones, which represent us, true believers. And then in verses 6 through 8, Peter goes on to quote some of these Old Testament passages that we mentioned that speak of Christ as the cornerstone. And this further clarifies that these prophecies that were made in the Old Testament were concerning Christ and His relationship with the church. Something else that we know about a stone is that by its nature, a stone is lifeless. Romans 6:4 says that as we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And so if we died with Him, if we identify with Him in His death, then we'll enjoy eternal life with Him as well. And so we see that believers who trust in Christ receive eternal life and become living stones that He uses to build His church. And as this church is likened to a building, sometimes it helps us if we can see things in pictures. Many times the Bible gives us pictures or parables, things that help us to understand. And I think we see the picture here. The church is likened to a building, and every believer likened to a stone. And every stone is critically built upon a foundation. The foundation is critical to the building, and each stone can come tumbling down if it doesn't have the proper foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And I couldn't help but think about the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." The entire building of believers is dependent on the foundation if it's going to stand. And that applies to the church as a body, and it applies to the individual believer as well. The Lord Himself told us in Matthew 7 that the wise man builds his house upon the rock, and the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And we see that Christ is that rock, that foundation, that cornerstone. And if we place our hope and trust in anything else, false prophets, good works, church membership role, or even a false hope that a loving God will not judge a person that fails to accept His offer in Christ, any of those things is more foolish than building your house with no foundation. Romans 1:21 reminds us that such foolish hearts become darkened as man rejects the truth of God. Okay, second relationship I want to look at with Christ to the church is that Christ is the head of the church. The church was never designed to look like or act like an organization. It is a living organism with individual members growing and developing. And we read about it in Ephesians chapter 4, a little further in the book. We read about certain men that the Lord gives as gifts to the church to equip the people, to help them grow spiritually, to guard them from deceivers. And just breaking in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, it says, "Speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so we see here that the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. And the body of Christ has individual members with diversity of gifts, just like our bodies have individual parts with diverse functions. But it's one body. And this book of Ephesians emphasizes this. There's also an extended passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that speaks in detail about how we are to work together as different parts of a unified body. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, 27, it says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular." Colossians 1, 24 says that the church is the body of Christ. And that principle is reiterated in Colossians 2, 19, which teaches that the church body is knit together to create a living, growing organism, just like our physical bodies are knit together with different parts. So this verse says that we can only live and grow if we are holding fast to the head, who is the Lord Jesus. We know that a body without a head is dead. And our body can only be alive and it can only grow holding fast to its head, the Lord Jesus. You know, the teaching of Christ as the head of the church and the church as His body is very rich in spiritual truth. It's a unique setup that's been... It set apart the church as a distinct entity in the divine plan of God. And prior to the arrival of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost, the concept of such a body is never used in Scripture to describe the relationship of believers to God. We also see that all three members of the Trinity are directly involved. It was God the Father who appointed Christ as the head of the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 says that God put all things under Christ's feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And 1 Corinthians 12, 13 says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what forms the body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." We read about the marriage relationship in Ephesians 5. And in verse 23, it says that the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. We see that Christ is not some unreasonable tyrant that lords over the church. He's like the head of a physical body. He's part of the body. He's a vital part. He will direct His body. He will determine what is good for the body and what will accomplish God's will for the body. He loves the body. He cherishes it, loves and cherishes it as a husband should cherish his wife. And also as the head, Christ is the constant living connection that enables the body to function properly. As we said earlier, if you cut the head off a living physical body, it will die. And so a church without Christ as its head is spiritually dead. Christ is also described in Scripture as the last Adam. And we know that just as Adam was the head of the old order, Christ is the head of the new order. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are a new creation. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This is all based on the certainty of the resurrection of Christ. See, Adam violated his covenant with God. And because of that, death entered the world. But as Hebrews 12:24 tells us, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. We see that Christ in His resurrection has won victory over death. We know that the old order plunged mankind into sin, and that every person would inherit a sinful nature. We read that in Romans 3:23, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But in His new order, Christ has created new life, which is available to all who believe in Him. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as all in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Now, note that it doesn't say there that Christ will make all alive. It says that in Christ all shall be made alive. So only those that are in Christ will inherit eternal life. And so we see that just as Adam was the physical head of the human race, Christ represents a new Adam, a new beginning, a new covenant, a new creation. And He is our living head. And 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say in verse 45 that the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In verse 47 it says, "The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And so the Bible makes clear that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and that He is the last Adam. There will be no more like Him. He will be the head of the church forever. Okay, I think we're probably at a good place to stop right now. And so, Lord willing, next week we're going to take up where we left off. We're going to look at some more distinct relationships between the Lord Jesus Christ and His church.